I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, please. Before we begin our time in the Word, though we have prayed numerous times this morning, I want to take just a moment before we begin and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, you are the great I am. You are great. And we want to give you praise and honor. We want to glorify you. So now as we come to this portion of the time of worship and as we look into your word, we ask your blessing. We ask that you would help us to be receptive to the truth of your word. We ask that your spirit would open our eyes to our own sinfulness, open our eyes to your greatness, open our eyes to the needs of others. Minister through your word in a way that no human could ever minister. Do this, we pray, because of how great you are. And for your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 5 weeks, we have been studying through a biblical approach to relationships. We've been calling them interpersonal relationships. They include relationships in our homes, relationships outside of our homes, relationships with neighbors and co-workers, relationships in the church and outside of the church. God's word applies to all of these. Some of the concepts that we have covered thus far is that our walk with the Lord is affected by our relationships with others, and our relationships with others are affected by our walk with the Lord. They mingle together very powerfully. If our relationship with others is not right because of us, our relationship with God is not right. If our relationship with God is not right, our relationship with others will not be right. And so they are interdependent. We've discussed some necessary characteristics of a worthy walk, and they're so important to our daily life. We talked about the fact that if without humility, we cannot properly walk a worthy walk before the Lord. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. Humility is necessary for a worthy walk, as is gentleness or meekness, as is long-suffering. The ability to patiently endure with other people, to endure their sinfulness, to endure their warts, so to speak, because people, us included, have warts, and so we need to be long-suffering like the Lord is. Additionally, we talked about some necessary pursuits of a worthy walk, also from Ephesians chapter 4. The first was forbearance, very similar to long-suffering, but the idea there was to put up with one another. That is the definition of forbearance, or bearing with one another in love. And then unity, the pursuit of unity. Why is it that we are to pursue unity? The Bible tells us that as we demonstrate a unified spirit in the body and in our families, we will demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and people will know that we are truly followers of the Lord as we love one another. And so that comes through a unified spirit. The Spirit indicates that this is hard work. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is hard work. The reason is because we are sinners and we dwell with sinners. Because we're sinners, we're hard to live with. Because they're sinners, they're hard to live with. And so it will not be easy to forbear one another in love. It will not be easy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God says, endeavor. That means to be diligent. We also noted from that same passage that the Scriptures indicate that unity is produced by the Spirit. Produced by the Spirit. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whose unity is it? It's the Spirit's unity. We're keeping the unity of the Spirit, or the unity that is produced by the Spirit. And so we are very dependent in our relationships. I have the perfect wife in all the world. She's the only one that would be able to have lived with me this long. She's just right for me. God provided me the perfect helpmeet. And while she is perfect, and I am not, well, she's not perfect. She's a sinner too. She seems perfect almost all the time. It's not because she's perfect that we have unity. And it's certainly not because I'm perfect that we have unity. It's because the Spirit brings forth unity. That's true in a home. It's true in the body of Christ. We cannot make unity happen by having fellowships. We cannot make unity happen by having Bible studies. We cannot make unity happen by serving together. Those things all help. Those are all issues that God uses to produce unity, but they will not produce unity. There is only one who produces unity, the Spirit of God. He is the one that brings about the sweetness of unity in a home and in a church. It's produced by Him. As we consider God's Word, there are a number of Scripture passages that we've covered. I want to bring forth some of them to our attention in our consideration this morning. Because God is the one who produces unity, and He calls us to have these kind of attitudes, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, to be forbearing and seeking the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we recognize these Scriptures. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, God's Word says this, "If it be possible, as much as it depends on you," what does it tell us to do? "Live peaceably with all men." Jesus told His disciples and those that were listening as He gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 9, He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You will be content. That's the idea of blessedness. You will be fulfilled in being a peacemaker. A peacemaker. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, "He who would love life and see good days," listen carefully, this is so important, "let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good." Ready? Here's the key. "Let him seek peace and" what? "Pursue it." Pursue it. The word there, pursue, in the Greek is dioko. It's also used, that same word dioko is used for persecution. "I persecuted the church," Paul said. Was he passionate about that? Yes, he was more zealous than all of his fellows. He would chase them down. Well, that's the idea here of pursuing peace. We need to find it. We need to work at it. We need to seek it. We need to work diligently toward peaceful living, because we are not peaceful people. When we're in our flesh, we are all about us. When we're in the Spirit, we're not about us. We're about God and His glory and Christ and His glory, and we're about others. Pursue peace. Let us pursue peace. Why? What's the motivation? Verse 12 gives us the motivation. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." You know what it means, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous? He's looking down on you. It's a very similar expression to the one in Numbers chapter 6 where they were blessing or anointing a priest for the priesthood. And God says, let your face shine upon him. Let your face shine upon him. When God is looking down on the righteous, He's essentially smiling upon them. That's the motivation that we pursue peace. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Here's some negative motivation for you. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What's the context of evil here? Enmity, wars, disputings, confrontations, strivings, selfishness, envy, malice, backbitings, whisperings. Remember all those from last week in Romans chapter 1? The opposite of doing evil is doing good. The opposite of seeking peace is seeking enmity. And so the Lord, His eyes are upon the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. And the context has to do with this idea of seeking peace. We are to be peacemakers. Now, so often we struggle because we don't like to take wrong. We don't like it when someone hurts our feelings, says something about us, our family, our kids, our dog, our car, our house, our church. We are so defensive about the things that pertain to us. And I want to point out something from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Listen carefully to this passage, then we're going to get right into our passage in Matthew 18. Paul, in addressing the actions of the Corinthians, asks them, "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated?" The context there: your brother's going to law to court against brother. You're airing your dirty laundry before others. Why can't you just take a wrong? "But no, not me. You hurt me. You have hurt my personal pride. You've touched at my integrity. You hurt me." And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Why would you not rather take a wrong?" We're so easily offended, so easily irritated. So it's so easy to get us to turn away from someone else and to think ill of them. Why not just take the wrong? We are to be peacemakers, peacemakers. Sometimes we need to just take wrong and move on, depending, of course, on the severity of the action or the severity of the wrong. None of us enjoy dealing with conflict. None of us do. It's a unique individual, and I'm sure that there are some that are around in this world. I've met some of them. But none of us enjoy conflict. Though we'd much rather not have conflict, it does seem to find us from time to time, and it's our responsibility to know how to deal with that, with conflict in a biblical manner. And so that has been our endeavor. We want to learn to deal with conflict in a way that pleases God and brings about peace. Pleases God and brings about peace. Last week we noted several characteristics of proper conflict resolution. Note again before we read the passage that it's dealing with someone sinning against us. Sinning. Not personality, not approach, not opinion, not the way that they carry themselves, not their demeanor. It's when someone literally, actually sins. If it's just a personality or approach or demeanor issue, you know what? You need to learn to deal with it. Learn to grow beyond it and pray for them and try to minister to them. But you know, people are different. They're not just like you, or else the world would be more imperfect. They're not just like me, or the world would be more imperfect. God has allowed us to be developed kind of individually as opposed to as a unit. So we have to learn to deal with some things. Take a look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18 now. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Very interesting section and very appropriate and applicable to the circumstance that we're talking about. We noted a couple of principles last week from this passage and a couple from some other passages. Let me just go over them briefly. Our approach to others. This is an appropriate biblical approach. First of all, we must approach others privately. Note here that it says, between you and him alone. Most people in dealing with conflict violate this first principle. They tell everybody else before they tell the person that has sinned against them. It's so easy to, pray for so-and-so. They are so rotten. Wait a second. That, you know what that indication was? Really, that person, when they hear that, needs to start praying for you. privately, between you and Him alone. Secondly, truthfully. Truthfully. We see that at the beginning of that section. It says, go and tell Him His fault. Go and tell Him His fault. Remember from last week, the phrase, go and tell Him His fault, is used also in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. The reference there is toward elders and in their character. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict, the King James has, to convince the one who contradicts or those who contradict. The idea there is to convince. Go and tell him his fault has the idea of convincing him of the reality. So we go to the person that has sinned before us and we go privately, us and them alone. And we tell them the truth. We lay it out very plainly before them. Listen, here's the idea. Here's the thing that's bothering me. And we're going to lay it all out to convince them. Convince them. That's truthfully. A third characteristic of our approach should be that we go lovingly. You remember Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth, how? In love. Speaking the truth in love. Love needs to be that added ingredient that makes the truth recognizable. Because truth with animosity is not heard. Truth with animosity is out of hand rejected automatically. Truth with love, on the other hand, at least there is that opportunity for that person to recognize the sincerity of your approach. A fourth characteristic of our approach, humbly. Humbly. We're not going to take a look at 2 Timothy 2, but you can take a look at it again if you want to. Verses 23 through 26, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, patient, in meekness or humility, instructing those who oppose. Then a fifth area, and very important, expectantly. Expectantly. What does that mean? When you go privately and truthfully and lovingly and humbly to your brother who has sinned against you, your expectation needs to be that they will respond properly. Why do I say that? Well, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, it says, if a brother is overtaken in the fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. It doesn't say, you know, hopefully restore him. The expectation is to restore him. I'm going to approach so that we can get this thing squared away. I am a peacemaker. I'm not doing this to defend my integrity because my feelings were hurt. I'm a peacemaker. I want our relationship to be right. Not because I want to say, I want to make sure you know you did wrong because I want to feel better about myself. No, we are peacemakers. We're going to approach them to pursue a restoration so our relationship is right. There's an expectation. Now, look at verse 15 again of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, ready, you have gained your brother. If at any point in this process, as you're approaching them privately, truthfully, lovingly, humbly, expectantly, if at any point in that process the offender recognizes their sin and confesses, we rejoice because we have gained our brother. What does that mean? That breach of fellowship has been removed. And there's been a restoration of fellowship. We rejoice. We've gained our brother. The lost fellowship has been gained. The positive response is a willingness to restore proper fellowship, which had been lost. Too often, however, you ready? I really need to pay attention to this. Too often, we beat a dead horse. Too often, we want to seek retribution. Too often we are not seeking for someone to beg and to grovel. And the passage nowhere requires begging and groveling. I want you to think for just a moment. We're not looking for the person to experience the pain that they've caused us, because that in no way reflects the forgiveness that God has rendered to us. Just try to think this through. Think about if God said to you, before I forgive you, I want you to experience the pain you've inflicted on me.
be impossible. It would be impossible. Our forgiveness of others is to be completely a reflection of God's forgiveness of us. God doesn't make us grovel. And God doesn't make us beg. God wants us to recognize our sin, to understand our sin, to confess our sin, and to turn from our sin. And with that comes restoration fellowship. When? Instantly. Instantly. So at any point in the process of approaching a brother who has sinned against us, we need to be ready and excited and rejoicing at the prospect of a restoration that very moment of the approach. So we move from the positive response, and we have an expectation of a positive response. We're going about this biblically. We're going about it in a Christ-like manner. We're going about it for the glory of God and for the benefit of our brother, not ourselves, not to defend our reputation, not to fix my problem. And as we do that, we have an expectation that God will grant repentance to that person, will move in their heart, they will respond to him, and as a result, will restore our fellowship. But we do find times in which the negative response comes. Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, this is the negative part. What do we do when a reproach is not heeded? Well, before we continue on in Matthew, I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1. To develop another principle, we're going to come back to Matthew 18. So hold your hand here and turn to Titus chapter 1 just briefly. We want to note another principle. It could have been included above in our previous thoughts, but I think that there is another layer of approach that we can add on to the first five principles, which are privately, truthfully, lovingly, humbly, and expectantly. And I would say we can call it, ready? Number 6, straightly. Straightly. Not often you hear the word straightly, but straightly means to the point, without beating around the bush. Another way to say it would be an admonition. An admonition. Here in Titus chapter 1, we have the context is of an elder, the qualifications of an elder who is able to use God's word to correct one who has a deviant theological position. Someone that would teach something that is against the scriptures. One of the criteria for elders or pastors is that they're able to defend the faith. And listen to how God's word communicates their ability to do this, beginning in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. Ready? They are to be holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. We won't get into that. That's for story for another time. But he goes on and says, therefore, ready? Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. There is a call here in this passage for an elder dealing with someone who has a deviant theological position that would be contrary to the doctrine that we've received. They're to approach it straightly. They're to leave no area unturned. It's to deal with it straightforward in a way that is abundantly clear so that they understand they have been rebuked or admonished. When we have tried to approach the situation from a gentle, truthful, loving, humble way, but are rejected, it's important for us to communicate very clearly the offense and the severity of the offense. It is important that there is no gray area left for the one who has offended you before you bring it to a next step. The reason is because you recognize the importance. Ready?
because you recognize the importance of restored fellowship. You want them to know exactly the problem and how severe it is because you recognize the importance of a proper fellowship. This is not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your reputation. It is about proper, peaceful Christian living. Because if you are not doing everything as much as lieth within you to do peaceably with others, guess what? You've got a problem with God. None of us want a problem with God. We want to be right with Him. Well, that means we need to do everything in our power to be right with others, as much as lieth within us, or as much as it depends on us. If there is not restoration at this point, we need to move on to the next step. We're going to call it jointly. Jointly. Okay? We've talked about privately, truthfully, lovingly, humbly, expectantly, straightly, now jointly. Look at verse 16 back in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 16. Look at what God's word says. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. With the help of one or two, we approach the offender. Note, ready? Very important note. We are still trying to keep this as private as possible. Because even at their refusal, gossip is still sin. The rules don't change just because someone refuses to deal with your admonition. It doesn't change just because they reject your constant pleas for restoration. Gossip is still sin. And so we need to make sure that we're still keeping this as private as possible. We want the restoration to be more easily accomplished. Listen, the more people know, the more details they know, and the more people that know, the harder it is for the offender to say, "You're right, I repent in dust and ashes." Because the human nature says, "You told all those people, what? Are you kidding me? You're nuts if you think we're going to get this right now. Now you've sinned against me." It's important for us to keep that to a minimum, which is why I think, I'm pretty sure, that God's word says here, take one or two others. You're involving the fewest amount of people as possible so that that restoration is easier to come by because the person's sensibilities are less offended. We are trying to establish the truth. That's what it says there in verse 16. That at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We're trying to find the truth. As the situation is laid out again, and there are others who hear both sides of the situation to come into a sharper focus. Here we are. There's three people, and there's this one guy or lady, and we're talking this out, and we're laying it out, and there are, for lack of a better term, arbitrators, or arbiters, depending on how you'd like to pronounce it. These people are recognizing, they're seeing both sides. They can help the one who is making the accusation to see things a little bit more clearly. And they can also help the one that is receiving the accusation to say, "Hey, listen, there's truth here. You really need to deal with this." And so we've got this little group of people addressing the situation jointly. So that it's not one against one. Now we have this more opportunity for the truth to come out. And as the person hears it, it's possible at that point that they may respond appropriately. And it's also possible that they won't. Which is why verse 17 is there. Take a look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church or the assembly. This is a passage of scripture that would relate to Israel that we can just take principles out for the church. They tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We see an eighth approach. Ready? This one I made up. This one is not an actual word as far as I know. It has a little red squiggly underneath it when I typed it. That means not a real word. Unitedly. It's just the lee works out. We're trying to get to keep it all together. Unitedly. We approach them with a unified approach. What do I mean here? It says, if they refuse to hear them, the two or three. It's time to bring the church in unitedly. The church, likely through the elders, is then to approach the offender to attempt to bring about restoration. The goal, remember, is to help the offending party to recognize how essential it is for his relationship with the Lord to be right and for the body to be at peace. What are we trying to do? We want this person that is in sin to know that their relationship with God is important and it's not right now, and it's important for the body to be at peace. We want to resolve this. We're not coming to attack you, to throw you under the bus, to say you're a rotten, filthy sinner. We want to just dismiss you from the church. That's not the thought. The thought here is this. We want to help you be what you're supposed to be. That's why we're here. We come unitedly to approach it, to bring the person to restoration, to a resolution, to peace, to righteousness. After all this is done, if there is still a refusal to restore proper fellowship, the matter is communicated to the church. Privately has gone by the wayside. It has now become public. It's communicated to the church. Now listen, and the entire church is to participate in the administration of church discipline. The entire church, not the elders, the whole church body. Let's take a look, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking about how to resolve conflict, how to deal properly with a conflict. Obviously, this portion of our discussion, as we get to Matthew 18 and are dealing with a united approach, we're not talking about our neighbor or our coworker at this point. Now we're talking about someone that's in the body of Christ, someone that's in the church. We're not going to bring our neighbor to the church. He doesn't care. Wouldn't make any difference to him. Like, good, I didn't like them anyway. We're talking about people in the body for the purpose of bringing about restoration. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, let's start reading, please, in verse number 4. It says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? Because you don't like him? Because you want to see him suffer? No. That is spirit. May be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because you're glorying, it's not good. You think you're a great church because you just love everybody and just let sin slide. You think you're doing well. Your glorying is not good, it says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You're going to allow an unpeaceful person to just reside without any dealings? You think that allowing sin to persist in a church is an okay thing? Your glorying is not good. You have no clue how bad it is to have sin mingled in with truth. The whole reputation, the whole opportunity, the whole purpose of worship, it's all defiled when sin is left unchecked. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, here's your responsibility as a church. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I want to point back out in verse 4 again. Take a look back up at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit. God says, this is a joint effort. This isn't an elder board. This is the church. And you have the authority of my spirit and the power of Christ with you in doing this. Take a look at another passage about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the responsibility of the entire church to administer church discipline, or else it is not effective for God's glory and it's not following God's mandates. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Look what it says there in verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Chapter 2 is one of those things that we want to pick our Bibles up and go like this. I love chapter 2. You want to know why I love chapter 2? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is being resolved. That sinful man, who they were called to action against, he repented of his sin. And God calls them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to say, forgive him. If you do not forgive him, you will be prone to the devices of Satan. He says, you are ignorant of his devices if you will not forgive a repentant brother. Think about this. Chapter 2 is glorious, but I want you to note the pain or the judgment was rendered not by a few, but by the majority. The whole church was involved. It's the appropriate way for church discipline to be enacted because they should not have somewhere that they can feel good about themselves in the midst of sin. They should never feel good until that sin is resolved. We don't want them to feel good. You want them to feel miserable. Why? Because you want vengeance? No, because you want them to long for God again. The church is the place we worship together. You can worship by yourself, sure. If you're out of fellowship, you can't worship there either. But the worship with the body is something that's unique and special that if you think lightly of, you're missing out on what real worship is. We worship together. Someday we're going to be in heaven if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And we're going to worship around the throne of God forever. And that is a unified, whole body, whole Christians of all ages worship service. You better get used to it now. Better enjoy it now, because that's what eternity is all about. The whole body is involved. We want them to long for that fellowship and long for worship and long for their God and long for truth. What's the result of refusal? The result of their refusal at all of our promptings, it says in Matthew 18:17, let him become to you, or let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? As far as you can understand, if a person doesn't respond to all this, you just have to consider, they just don't know the Lord. They just don't know the Lord. Treat them that way. You're not rendering judgment saying, hey, that person's not saved. You're just, they need the gospel. When you get near them, they need the gospel. They need to hear the truth because the gospel changes lives. You give them the gospel. Why? Because after all that, after going through all these stages, after all this patience, after all this love and communication and humility for their good, and they refuse to hear, something is desperately wrong. And so we're called in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the gospel or the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Why? Because we don't want them to feel that they have a place of refuge until they get it right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This one is, hey, constantly give him the truth or her the truth so that they come back. Why do we go through such great pains? Why do we go through such great pains in all of this? You know why? Because the church is to be distinguished by purity. The church is to be distinguished by purity. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. It's on the screen here for you. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, what? Virgin to Christ, unadulterated. Pure. Purity is to be the distinguishing mark of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, it says that he may present, speaking of Jesus, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be what? Say it. Holy and without blemish. That is the distinguishing mark of the church. Which is why God said to the people that were scattered abroad in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy. Why? For I am holy. Our goal is to be like God and to be like Christ, holy. Purity marks the church. Supposed to. That's why we go through such great pains. We want a pure church. We want the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's right. This is why we go through proper steps in dealing with conflict. We don't take it into our own hands. We don't find some psychological journal and figure out what to do, or find some textbook somewhere, unless the textbook is pointing us to God's Word. We look at what God's Word has to say. God knows how to resolve a conflict. He's told us. The call to church discipline. Well, we're just going to cover this briefly. We're not going to touch on these passages, just mention them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as already mentioned, the call to church discipline was with regard to sexual immorality. In Romans chapter 16, the call for church discipline has to do with divisiveness, particularly with regard to doctrine. It was very interesting. These are obvious to us. Of course. But you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a call for church discipline for an unwillingness to work. An unwillingness to work. Think about that for a second. That's saying, you know, from this end of the spectrum to this end of the spectrum, if someone's in sin, they're in sin. We don't categorize it and say, well, this is a really wiki-wiki bad sin, and this is a minimalized sin. We've recognized sin as sin. And sin needs to be dealt with. Which is why what we're talking about is restoring fellowship with God and with the body. We look at these things and we say, okay, so every sin is important. Every situation needs to be resolved. It's very interesting. Why do you have church discipline? What's the purpose? I'm just going to read these off. There'll be a list of six things here, just some thoughts for you. If you really want some more information on this, you can put in for the CD from June 27th of last year. We went through all these things, so I'm just going to touch on them quickly. The purposes of church discipline. Number one, to glorify God by obedience to His instructions for the maintenance of proper church conduct. Obedience. We participate in church discipline because we're obeying God. A second, to maintain the purity of the church and her worship. We just mentioned that. Thirdly, to vindicate the integrity and honor of Christ and His religion by exhibiting fidelity to His principles. Very similar to number one, but we're showing honor to Christ. We're saying we believe that what God talks about is truth, and we're going to do truth, even when it's uncomfortable. Who likes being involved in this? Nobody. There's not a human being alive that wants to do this kind of thing. But you know what? I value God, and I value His Word enough to say, you say to do it, I'm going to do it. That's just the way it is. There's a fourth principle or purpose, to reclaim offenders, or to restore. It's another way to state that. There's more. Number five, it's to deter others from sin. To show people, sin is not no big deal to God. It's a very big deal. And we can't just let it go unchecked. To deter others from sin. And then sixthly, to prevent giving cause for God to set Himself against a local church. Now that is a very interesting thing to read in Revelation chapter 2. Remember what he was saying through those two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3. Listen, you're doing well in these areas, not well in these areas. Repent, or I will come and remove your candlestick. That's God saying, you will no longer be a functioning church of mine. And so we participate in church discipline because we don't want God to say that to us. I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want His shining face to be looking on us, to hear our prayers, because we're doing right. It's the right thing to do. These are the purposes. Now listen, based on the human condition, this would never work. Think about it. Who responds to this? That would be nobody. If we are talking about men and human beings, and you're doing that to me, it is all over but the shouting. That's what my uncle used to say. It's all over but the shouting. It's over. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. But you know what? We're not dependent on human conditions. Because if we were dependent on human conditions, no one would ever get saved. Remember? You are dead in your trespasses and sin. If you're dead, you can't do anything, can you? There's nothing you can do to come out of your sin. It's impossible. Unless God intervenes and changes the heart by the gospel and the spirit and the truth. He can do it. When we depend upon God and His word and His truth and His spirit, you know what? As awkward and uncomfortable, and as much as we don't like to do things like this, God can work it out. Praise be to Him. Listen, we struggle sometimes. We struggle with ourselves. We struggle with others. But we trust that in our relationships with others, it will not come to this. It will not come to needing to exercise church discipline to get us to deal right. You know what? It takes those first characteristics, humility. You're more important than me. Gentleness or meekness, long-suffering, patient endurance with others, forbearance, putting up with others in love, endeavoring to keep the unity that is produced by the Spirit in the bond of peace. We seek peace. We seek resolution. We seek restoration. We seek fellowship for God's glory, for God's pleasure, and for the benefit of others. You know? If that really is our attitude, when will we ever come to this? We won't. If we are truly seeking God's glory and others among ourselves, we will never come to this. The problem is, too often, we focus in on me, mine. We're too self-centered and self-oriented. The scriptures indicate that that is the opposite of Christ-likeness. Remember Him? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant and became in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about it. The greatest example of humility is our Savior. And I say I'm a Christian. I'm following Him. That means I want to be like Him. That means I need to be the chiefest servant, humbling myself above all else. I pray for each one of us that we, instead of seeking our own, will seek the Lord. Instead of seeking ourselves, we'll seek others for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we think through this, as we think of the challenges that we face as sinners living among sinners, we ask for Your great matchless grace to help us, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, that we would truly consider others as more important and better than ourselves. Help us in dealing with conflict, that we would follow the truths of Your word, that we would seek Your glory, the benefit of others, restoration of fellowship, always looking for You to deal with the situation in a way that brings You praise and brings You glory. Give us wisdom when we encounter situations, that we would, by Your grace and through the wisdom of the truth, that we would appropriately operate. Help us to be right in our families. Father, I pray for husbands and wives that struggle. I pray for selfishness in homes, whether it be from husbands and wives or children, Father, help us to care more about you than ourselves. I pray, Father, for this body of believers that you have had your hand of blessing upon. Oh, we're so thankful. Thank you that you've ministered in us, among us, through us. Continue that by your grace. Help us when we encounter challenges to our peace that we would appropriately handle conflict, that we would demonstrate the kindness and gentleness of Christ. If there's any unresolved thing going on in anyone's heart right now, we pray, Father, that you would help that person to resolve to appropriately deal with the situation for your glory. Now, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to go downstairs and fellowship, to eat, to be blessed by each other, to be blessed by you. Encourage us in our conversation. Give us strength by the food. Bless it to our bodies that we might have the strength to begin this week properly. As we think of your blessing upon us by sending your servants to us, Pastor Bill and Nancy, we thank you. We pray that you would empower them, continue to empower them by your Spirit. Use them in the uniqueness of the ministries that you've called them to. As they minister, Father, let us see the glory of your Son, our Savior. Help us to minister to them, to encourage them as well. We thank you for this privilege of being your children, your servants, called together as a body. Use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian's going to lead.